Please turn with me. I want you to find Luke chapter 7. Find Luke chapter 7. Once you've got Luke chapter 7, I want you to hold your spot there and then go to John chapter 6. So hold your spot in Luke chapter 7, and I want to start in John chapter 6. Hold your spot in Luke 7, and I want to start in John chapter 6. So we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, and John 6 is, I mean, I probably say this about a lot of stuff, so you don't take this too seriously, but this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. There's a lot of favorite chapters. This is a good one. It's the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, 71 verses. It is packed. It is incredible. And this midsection of John 6, Jesus delivers most of what he's about to say, really from about verse 27 or so all the way down to verse 59. He delivers probably almost all these words in the synagogue at Capernaum. Look at verse 59 of John 6. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So it was the synagogue. I'm making sure you're awake. Synagogue where? Capernaum. Okay, now hold your spot. Flip over to Luke chapter 7. I'm giving a little background information here. You may remember the story of the centurion soldier and his sick servant. Look at Luke 7, verse 1. After he had finished finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered what town? Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now we won't finish that story, but Jesus does heal the servant. We won't go through that story. But I'm going to show you a slide here that you saw maybe last Sunday. This is the high-definition, super high-quality image, you may laugh, of the Sea of Galilee. This is a satellite image from a few years ago, and I've actually added an incredible arrow to help you out this time. I hope you are greatly relieved by this. So if you could imagine an arrow to the top right, that's where the feeding of the 5,000 took place at the top right. Where they end up is Capernaum. Capernaum is exactly where the tip of that arrow is. It took me a long time. So be happy about that arrow. That is exactly where Capernaum actually is on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I'm going to zoom in, so let's look at the next slide. This is an aerial shot you can see the Sea of Galilee right there. And in front of us here, you see some white stones here. You can at least see the color, maybe. And that is the synagogue at Capernaum. Okay, so we actually know the very spot on earth where this chapter was spoken. I just think this is kind of cool. So I want to take you to the next slide. We know that, I know this one's worse, I'm sorry, okay? The dark area here is actually black basalt rock, so it is supposed to be really dark, so it's kind of accurate there. And if you can read, you probably can't. The sign on the side here says, "The late 4th century AD white synagogue built on the remains of the synagogue of Jesus." So in other words, the white stone, the stone that is prominent on top there, that was built in the late 300s, okay, way after Jesus. The synagogue had been torn down and a new synagogue was built on top. But here's what's so cool. That black basalt rock that you see as the foundation, those are the very rocks that this centurion had laid in place that's referred to in Luke chapter 7. This is the first century synagogue that had been built within 10 years of Jesus being there. Jesus spoke many times in this synagogue. He healed people in this synagogue. Remember the guy being lowered down out of the roof of the house? That happened right next to the synagogue, in a house right nearby, probably literally a stone's throw from the synagogue. So that dark rock on the bottom is the same material that was there when Jesus spoke John chapter 6. I don't know if that interests you, but I think that's pretty cool. Okay, let me take you to the next slide here. This is what the synagogue would have looked like at the time of Jesus. This is the synagogue that was built by this man referred to in Luke chapter 7, the soldier, and it was all made of this black basalt rock, and it would have looked something like that. We actually know the exact dimensions of it, and Jesus spoke multiple times in this very synagogue. This was one of his favorite locations to be during his time of ministry. So I'll take you to one last slide. This is harder to see. It's an aerial shot of the whole place as it stands today. You can see some people walking among it. I'm going to leave that slide up there. So just know, as we read John 6, which you can flip back to now, as we read John 6, just know the words Jesus is speaking took place right where that picture is. That's just amazing to me. So No, you don't get a special blessing from the Lord for going there, but it would be kind of cool to visit that place. I'm just saying. All right, John chapter 6, if you remember, he fed the 5,000. And then that night, as the disciples made their way across the sea, they got in a windstorm. They were pushed way out from where those arrows were pointing out into the middle of the sea. And the Lord came to them walking on water. And when he climbed into the boat was immediately at their desired place. They got out and they walked to Capernaum, which was not far from where they had docked, and they ended up right near this synagogue. Now, let me just set this up one more level. Remember the crowd of more than 5,000. Now, they had been fed, and Jesus tried to send them away. Now, did some of them go home? Yes. Do you think all of them were like, oh, yeah, sure, Jesus, we'll just leave you be, and just went back to their homes and forgot what happened? Not exactly. So a large portion of this crowd is now stuck on the side of the Sea of Galilee where the disciples are gone, and Jesus is gone too. Now, just so I don't lose you. So there was one boat after the feeding of the 5,000. There was one boat on the edge of the sea, one boat. The disciples got in it and left. Was Jesus on the boat when they left? No, and the crowds saw that because Jesus personally went and sent the crowd away after dismissing the disciples. So then he went up on a hill to pray, and it was sunset, and it got dark, and then the storm came. Well, the people in the morning, they're looking around, they're trying to find Jesus, and he's not on the hill, he's nowhere to be found, and they're thinking, okay, did he walk around the edge of the sea? Because that's about 10 miles to walk, and you got to go through marshlands, and you got to go really high north. I mean, that's a long walk to go all the way. We don't know where he is, but he's not here. Maybe he went to Capernaum. That's where he often was. So some ships from another town on the edge of the sea, Tiberias, thought, we could make a little money. This is my interpretation of what happened here. Okay, this is what I think they're thinking. They're thinking, there's a giant crowd over there, we've heard. They're trying to find this Jesus guy. We could maybe make a few bucks here if we could just sail across over there and see if the crowds would like us to take them, almost like on a little, ferry, thank you, that's the word I'm looking for, across the lake. And so that's kind of the setting. The crowd is trying to find Jesus. He's strangely missing. So start in verse 22 of John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias, across the lake, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, I'm just going to pause here. The theme for most of the rest of this sermon, the main point here, is the question, what is saving faith? That's a critical question, okay, for the rest of this passage. We're planning to get down to verse 35. So, what is saving faith? Now, the crowd is looking pretty good right now because they're seeking who? So now, just honestly, stop for a second. If your parents are not going to work, if they're taking a day off and they're spending the whole day crossing the Sea of Galilee and even paying people to sail them across the Sea of Galilee, and their only objective is to seek and find Jesus, you would probably assume that these people have saving faith. That would be a logical inference. Like, they went to youth camp, they wanted to find Jesus there, they're at youth camp, they wanted to meet Jesus. You'd see that this person's either a believer or about to become a believer. They're seeking Jesus. This looks very, very positive. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I love that question. They're like, it's a 10-mile walk through marshland north of the Sea of Galilee. You could not have done the walk in the amount of time it took us to get over here. When did you come here? How did you get here? This is like, what? And if I was Jesus, I'd say, well, I have a special talent that you don't yet know about. I can water ski without a boat. It's pretty incredible. I walked here. I just walked across the Sea of Galilee. This would be a great moment where if Jesus wanted some praise from men, he could just say, you will not believe what happened. I'll let all my disciples, you can interview them privately. They will tell you the same story about what happened on this dark and stormy night last night, and you will not believe it. And these people would have been in a frenzy. Wait, you mean he can feed 20,000 people. Remember, 5,000 men, 5,000 women plus children. He can feed 20,000 people with a kid's Happy Meal, right? He can do that, and he can water ski without a boat. This is incredible. Like, he can walk on water. He can feed. This is amazing. Let's make him king right now. Like, let's stop and make him king right now, which is obviously what they had wanted to do earlier in the chapter. Now, this is what you have to love about the sheer integrity of Jesus. Remember, you don't look at men's faces. Remember that? He doesn't care about the praise of man. He's not going to change what he says based on what's going to get him approval. I mean, just think about how many ways, I won't name specifics, but there are so many realms in this world where people are calculating what they're going to say just to get the maximal approval from the voting bloc or whoever it might be. I can remember, you know, I've lived through enough presidents now. You see these moments where when the popular polls of opinions of people start to shift like wind, they start going another way. Suddenly, a president, and it could be any president, doesn't matter what party they stand for. I've seen it happen on all sides. Suddenly, the president licks his finger, puts it up in the air, and feels the wind has shifted, and suddenly their deeply held principled beliefs just change 180 degrees overnight. What's that about? I mean, we as people are so hypocritical in this because we want to be loved and praised by people, and Jesus has so many times where he could show off and do something for no other reason than to get praise from men. He could have been king. Let me just remind you, verse 14, just look back. When the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I heard one commentator said that I had never thought about this. That's almost a repeat temptation of what happened when Jesus was being tempted by Satan during the 40 days in the wilderness, mirroring the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. But in those 40 days of temptation, Satan says, if you worship me, I will give you what? All the kingdoms of this earth. I will make you a political power like you've never believed in all your life. And you can be ruler of the world without going through the cross. Just bow down to me. And Jesus says, you know, be gone, Satan. Worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. But it's virtually an identical temptation right here. We will make you king without a cross. Doesn't that sound nice? As a Christian, you go, I would love to have the blessings without the trials. I would love to have the crown without the cross. And Jesus has to resist that temptation deeply, and he does. Look at verse 26. So they say, how did you get here? When did you get here? Verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I walked on water. No. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I'll just pause on that for a second. I was trying to think of an illustration. This is not perfect, but I'm trying something here. Imagine that a friend of yours is a big Georgia fan. And you buy them some tickets for a Georgia game. Maybe it's a big game that they're really looking forward to. And they unwrap their present, and there's, say, 4 tickets, right? And they're looking all nice, and they pull and the person just starts, they're so thankful. They're just almost emotional. Thank you so much. This is fantastic. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then on the day of the game, you show up at their house, and they're there. They're at the house. They're not at the game. And you go in, and they've framed the tickets on the wall. They've got them framed, and they're just sitting there with popcorn looking at the tickets going, man, these tickets, thank you. I mean, this is fantastic. The TV's not on. They're not watching the game. They're not listening to the game. They're not at the game. They're just admiring the beauty of the tickets. Look at the quality of the texture. This is the colors. Thank you. This has just made my life so much better. That's what we're doing with Jesus, okay? So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it says, okay, that's pointing to the real thing. I'm the bread of life. That's pointing to the reality. And all you can see is the ticket, the shiny ticket. Look, he gave us a free meal. He's an incredible Savior. Let's just go around him and get more and more free meals. And Jesus goes, you're seeking me not because you understood the point of the ticket, which is supposed to take you to the game. Instead, you're worshiping and bowing down to the ticket. Okay? That's the insanity of the prosperity gospel. Where we say, Jesus is going to make us feel healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And we go, Jesus is so useful. He can give us all this stuff. And, you know, I have to be honest. It's very easy to beat up on the prosperity gospel like a pinata. It's just an easy one to hit on. There are smaller ways that probably all of us struggle with minor versions of the prosperity gospel. We really do think deep down that God owes us certain things and inconveniences just shouldn't happen. And God, why are you allowing these troubles into my life? At least that's where I'm at. And so Jesus says, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs. You missed what they're pointing to, the signs. But because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now pause here. So the question is, what is saving faith? Let's ask first, what is false faith? What does false faith in Jesus look like? Because this theme runs through John's gospel as well. Many believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them, chapter 2. What is false faith? False faith seeks Jesus. This is the startling part. The crowd is seeking Jesus. Jesus affirms, you are seeking me. False faith seeks Jesus. That's why it looks like faith. It's seeking Jesus. It wants Jesus. It prays to Jesus. It reads the Bible to learn about Jesus. It goes to church. False faith is seeking Jesus because they want their belly filled. In other words, because they ate their fill of the loaves. False faith is passionate in its pursuit of Jesus. It will cross the Sea of Galilee to go find Jesus. False faith is passionate to go after Jesus because Jesus is useful, not because Jesus is beautiful. False faith thinks Jesus is useful, not beautiful. I know I've used this illustration. I will use it yet again. I apologize. It's the way kids view Santa Claus. No one wants Santa Claus, but they do. The kid wants to go to the mall and sit in the strange man's lap with the beard on. They want to go do that. Why? Because they want to ask Santa Claus not to spend time with him. They want to ask him for his stuff. Santa is not beautiful. He is not satisfying. He is useful to kids who want toys. And so they use Santa Claus, and they even use morality. You know, they try to be a good kid so Santa can check and see it's naughty and nice. You're like, it's too early in the year to talk about this right now, but I know it's not the season. But that's the point. The kids think of it as, I live a good life during the year, Santa's watching and checking, and I'm a good legalist, I try to be good, and then I go spend a little time with Santa in prayer, and I go ask him for things, I seek Santa, I go to the mall and stand in line in 100-degree weather for 3 hours and sit in that guy's lap, and what do I do? I pull out my list of 100 things I want him to give me. False faith seeks Jesus because he's useful, not because he's beautiful. You could say, I don't like guilt feelings that I have, so I'm going to go try to get that solved by Jesus. You could believe hell is real, and you do not want to go there, and so you go to Jesus simply because he's useful to get you out of everlasting punishment. And certainly those things are true, but is that the ultimate thing that saving faith is? It is not. Now look at verse 27. Do not work or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Okay, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. You don't have to turn there. I want to read a quote from Ecclesiastes. Just listen to this. Listen to someone who labors for the food that perishes. What does this sound like? Solomon says this, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. He's laboring for the food that perishes. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I had singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then he concludes with this depressing thought. Then I considered all that my hands had done, laboring for the food that perishes. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, vapor, breath, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, false faith labors for the food that perishes. False faith is obsessed with the temporary blessings that may or may not come to us in this life. It is obsessed with health and wealth and prosperity. And that is its true God. Its true object of worship are the delights of this world. You think of Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit was delight to her eyes, desirable to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and ate. 1 John says, do not love the world, the things in the world, for the love of those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For the world's all about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of your possessions. Ultimately, false faith finds Jesus as a useful tool to get to the food that perishes, the things that perish, the food that does not last. And this is the thing. When the Bible says, when Jesus says, don't do that, he's not being a killjoy. Laboring for the food that perishes is its own killjoy because it can't satisfy. And here are your two options. You either try to win big in this world and you fail, or you lose what you had, or you win big and then you die and you can't take it with you. So ultimately, trying to find ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world is a futile task. And if you want more on that, just read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes, is Solomon said, no one is richer and better than I am, and I am miserable because I am seeking the wrong things. So Jesus says, I want to spare you from that. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So saving faith is after that food of eternal life. Look at the last sentence of verse 27. For on him, that's Jesus himself, on him, God the Father has set his seal. In other words, the Father endorses Jesus. There's been many ways that that has happened. But the one that's ultimate, that's coming, is through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That Jesus will die on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus will be buried because he was really dead. He will spend those two nights in the tomb, and on Sunday morning he will come back to life, and God will resurrect him and raise him to his right hand, vindicating before everyone that God has set his seal, that Jesus is trustworthy and reliable. Okay, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? More literally, it could be translated, what must we do to be working the works of God? I just love this because it's so true of all of us as human beings. When we think of salvation, the natural way is to think of it as something that we do. We work, we earn this thing. If there's eternal bread, we have to be able to pay that off. We have to be able to work for it. We have to be able to earn it. And again, that is the way that all religions are designed. There's some way in which you must accomplish something. You must do a certain list of steps, you accomplish a certain feat of morality, and then you can earn eternal life. And Jesus says something with great irony here, I believe. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You want to know the work you've got to do? That you what? Believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus goes, oh, you think it's something you got to work for? Okay, here's the work. You almost see Jesus using air quotes. Here's the work that you have to do. Don't work. Believe. Believe that I have and will accomplish the work for you. Believe that I will earn it. Believe that in my death and resurrection, I have paid for it, I have merited it, I have atoned for your sins. The work you've got to do is to stop working and to trust in me, to be saved by faith. Just give me a moment here. Flip with me back to chapter 1. I want to flip through a few quick verses. Look at chapter 1 of John, verse 12. Just to look at this emphasis on salvation by faith in John's gospel. Some people think that this was invented at the Reformation. No, it was not. The Reformation rediscovered this, but this was absolutely all there from Scripture from the beginning. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Go with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, what? believes in him may have eternal life. The very next verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And turn with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then let's return to our chapter, John 6. One more time, verse 29. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him of whom he has sent. And look at verse 47. It's the last one I'll look at. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Okay. I hope the point is clear. Okay. We don't earn this. We don't work for this. We simply put our childlike trust in another. We put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, and we say, I don't deserve eternal life. I could never deserve eternal life. I deserve eternal condemnation. But because Jesus was condemned in my place and resurrected as an atonement for my sin, I, by simple faith in him, can receive eternal life and not pass into judgment. If anyone adds something to faith in order for you to obtain a right standing with God, they haven't made a minor mistake. They have entirely polluted the simple gospel of trust in Jesus. All right, so saving faith puts everything, puts all their eggs in Jesus' basket, puts all their trust in Jesus. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now just pause for a second. Jesus has to be, are you kidding me? 24 hours ago, I fed 20,000 people with a kid's Happy Meal, and you're saying, well, what sign do you do to show us that you're, like, are you, you remember yesterday when I fed all of you from almost nothing? You remember that? Does that sign give any credibility? No, no, no. This is incredibly important. False faith will never be satisfied no matter how much evidence it is given. I have seen this to be true so many times. I've had students, I've had friends. I remember one time I had a student who was an atheist, and we were talking about belief in God. And we had talked for, I'd known him for years, and he'd heard every argument in the book. Just every day I was talking to him in my class. Finally, I got to this point where I gave as good an argument as I could that Jesus really rose from the dead. I talked about the manuscript evidence and the eyewitness accounts and the non-biblical accounts, and I gave all these evidences of the empty tomb and the resurrection, okay? And I came to an end. I remember this moment crystal clear. I can tell you where I was standing. Come to the end of that whole spiel, and I look over, and his hand is raised. I said, yes, I won't say his name. I said, yes. And he looked at me and said, I mean, even if he did rise from the dead, that doesn't prove he's God. That's for real. The whole class heard that. And I said, okay, like if, okay. Like, there's not something else I can do right now. Like, in other words, false faith always asks for one more sign. Just give us one more. I know you fed the 5,000 yesterday. That was kind of cool, but Moses did it for 40 years. Like, beat that. Like, if you give us 41 years of free bread, then maybe, yeah, then I'll believe in you. And so what they're always asking for the next evidence. Well, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, if you know that story, they both die, and they're in two different places. The poor man is in paradise, and the rich man is in Hades, a place of torment, and they have this moment where they're talking. And the man who's in torment says, hey, can someone please go tell my brothers? I've got five brothers living with my father. Tell them the truth of this gospel so they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't even believe it if they see someone risen from the dead. In other words, they have scripture, and if their hearts are hardened to the truth of scripture, it frankly doesn't matter even if they see a relative raised from the dead. They're going to find a way to excuse it. They'll just say, I was probably just hallucinating. I hadn't slept well that week. I think I was just hallucinating when I saw the dead person come into my room and talk to me. There's just no way that really happened. There's always a way to say, what if, what if, what if. But saving faith, I heard someone say, you know, when people talk about faith becoming sight, it might better be said, faith is sight. In other words, faith is having the Holy Spirit open blind eyes to see the glory of Jesus so that there is a self-authenticating beauty that shines out of Jesus to where, although there are good arguments, I don't ultimately rest on the arguments. I can give you about 1,000 arguments. I do this all day. I teach an apologetics class. We talk about it all day long, every day at school. But it's not ultimately the arguments for why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because once I was blind, and now I can see. Like, God has opened my eyes to where I see the reality of who Jesus is, and it comes home to you with a self-authenticating power. What I mean by that is this. Imagine that you're blind and you're in a room, and let's say that the room has a light, that the lights are on in the room, and another person's in the room with you and they can see, they have their sight, you do not. And the person who can see gives you some arguments for why the lights are on in the room. Okay? So here's their arguments. Number one, the power in the building is on. They can demonstrate that. Number two, the light switch has been turned up. You can feel it right here. Okay, the light switch is up. The bulbs, I just replaced the bulbs right before you came in here. And if you actually, you might even be able to feel a little bit of heat coming from the light. Could a person give you a relatively persuasive argument that the lights are on, even if you're blind? Yes. How much different is it if in that moment the Lord granted you sight and you opened your eyes for the first time seeing anything and you looked and you could see, I don't need any arguments, the light's on. I'm looking at it. I can see the light. It's on. I mean, you can give me a 400-page argument for why the lights are on. I don't need the 400-page book anymore. I can see. And so saving faith is not mainly reasoning to God through probability. This is so important. A lot of people say, it's very probable that Jesus rose from the dead. I agree. It's extremely probable that he rose from the dead. But I know he rose from the dead. Not in an arrogant way. I know that Jesus is alive in the same way that I know that I'm married to Kelly. She's a real person in my life that I talk to, that's a real part of my life. Jesus has totally transformed my life. He meets with me regularly throughout the week in a self-authenticating, powerful way. And I have no doubt that he is the satisfaction of my soul. And you say, oh, you're bragging. No, I'm not bragging. I'm an idiot. I'm a train wreck, okay? I am a sinful, messed up, jacked up mess, okay? That's who I am, okay? On my own, okay? Jesus stepped into my life when I was 16, opened my eyes, gave me a hunger for his Bible, and started showing me things about himself in Scripture that I could never have seen before. I would be reading the same text I had read a year before, but it was a completely different sensory experience because my eyes had been opened, and I was able to actually see him there. And I would even say, if you say, well, I'm still in that category where I may not be a believer, I get that there is some evidence. I would say, okay, on the authority of Jesus Christ, look to him right now with the eyes of faith and be saved. So let me take a second here. I don't know. If you're not a believer in the room right now, you're not sure. Right now in this moment, look to Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. He is, just picture him. He's dying on a cross for the sins of the world. He's bearing the judgment and the wrath of God that I deserve and that you deserve. Now, look at that with the eyes of faith. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We just read about his scourging and his whipping and the crown of thorns and the blood dripping down his face. He's doing that for the sins of the world. He's doing it for sinners like you. Now, look to that with the eyes of faith. Believe in Jesus. Look to him right now, and you will be saved. There is no 10-step, 20-step, 30-step process here. You don't have to go read this massive thing over here. Just look to Jesus Christ. Like right now in this moment, look to him and you will be saved. The Holy Spirit of God blows the wind of the Spirit through the gospel itself. Let's keep going here. So the crowd is asking for a sign, which is pretty normal. Verse 31, they mention our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're wrong in four ways. Number one, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Number two, it's not ultimately the manna, but the true bread that we're looking for. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Not just to Israel, but to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus says, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He does not say, I give the bread of life. This is the false faith says, Jesus, please give me the bread. True faith goes, Jesus is the bread. Okay, false faith says, Jesus, please give me the bread. True faith, saving faith says, Jesus, no, you are the bread. You are the delight of my eyes. You are the satisfaction of my soul. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is one of my favorite definitions of saving faith in the whole Bible. Using mostly the words of this verse, here is what saving faith is. Saving faith means this. It means coming to Jesus as the bread of life and the water of life so that your soul will never hunger and never thirst again because you're satisfied in him. So saving faith is saying, everything else I have tried has left me broken and empty. I'm like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Whatever I've tried to be satisfied in does not satisfy. And you turn to Jesus, you say, Jesus, you alone can take away the hunger of my soul, the restless boredom, the depression, the anxiety that just will not go away, this sense of emptiness, this sense of purposelessness, this sense of meaninglessness, this sense of no matter what I accomplish, I still feel like I've got a giant gaping hole in my soul. That is your soul's hunger and thirst. It's starving for food. And every time we throw something in there, we throw a Georgia game in. Oh, that didn't quite do it. That was kind of fun. And the next morning, you empty again. You throw some other things. You throw relationships in there, and that was kind of good. You go to a movie, a concert. You're trying to eat something with your soul to find satisfaction. You find the relationship. You find the thing. You think, this is it. This is the job that will finally take away my boredom, my anxiety. And you find out that, no, that's not quite doing it. And Jesus says, listen, all that stuff is pointing to the emptiness of this world. Don't labor for the food that perishes. I am the food of eternal life. If you come to me, if you eat from me, if you feast on me, if you drink from me, you will find satisfaction, satiation of your soul. You will find true joy and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and identity wrapped up in who I am. I am the bread of life. So saving faith is coming to Jesus to find the hunger and thirst of your soul satisfied in him because he is the bread of life. Before we get to communion, I want to read something from Spurgeon to prepare us for that. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He says this, here is a brother who never eats bread, but instead of eating, he studies the theory of nutrition, and he is ready to discuss with anyone the whole system of digestion and assimilation. He has a theory that bread should always be baked in a certain way, and he feels bound to discuss and discuss and discuss till all is moldy. My dear friend, you may discuss if you like, but I want to eat. And I think that if you intend to live and not drop down dead in your discussion, you had better eat a bit yourself and not put discussion into the place of eating. Some of you have been hearing the gospel for years and you have never yourself fed upon Christ yet. But you have a great liking for religious controversy. Why, perhaps this very afternoon you've been discussing this ism and that ism. Why all this chopping of logic? Why do you not eat, dear friend? Why do you not eat? What is the use of talking about bread when you are fainting and your body pines for a substantial meal? You are not at this time ready to fight anybody about the shape and the portions of the bread that ought to be. No, no, I am not going to accept your challenge. I am hungry and I want food, and to me the form of it does not much matter. Bread is nothing to anybody until it is eaten. And even our Lord Jesus is nothing to any man until he believes in him, until he receives him, until he takes him into himself. That is the one thing that is needed. And the Lord Jesus Christ silently hints as much when he says, I am the bread of life. When he calls himself bread, he does in effect say, partake of me, eat me, feed upon me. One last part. How do we feed upon the cross? And this table is a rich reminder of his body and blood. Spurgeon says, oh, live near the cross. Build your house on Calvary. Frequent Gethsemane. Listen to the groans of your pleading Lord. Be much with a dying Christ. Be much with a risen Christ. Be much with a reigning Christ. Be much in anticipation of a coming Christ. For the more you are with him, the more your soul will be filled with satisfaction and influence to sanctification. He shall satiate your soul as with marrow and with fatness, and your mouth shall praise him with joyful lips. For he can say, and none other, I am that bread of life. Receive him then, and you shall find it so. Now, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of this reality. There is no magic to the bread and the juice here. It is a symbol of saving faith. It's a symbol of coming to Jesus and feasting on him, of drinking in the gospel and having it satisfy and satiate your soul. And this table here, it is for believers in Jesus. I have to say this because Jesus made this clear. If you're not a believer in Jesus, Jesus is for you. What this table represents is for you right now. Believe in Jesus right now. But this table is not yet for you. This is for those who have already turned from sin and trusted in Christ. It is a symbol of our union with him and the satisfaction that we find through his broken body and shed blood, which he gave for us. Let's pray together. One author has said, Lord, this claim of the bread of life assumes that the world can never satisfy us. Everything that this world has to offer is ultimately unsatisfying, even alienating, or better, it makes us even more restless. We are afflicted with dissatisfaction, boredom, anxiety, and care. He is unable to find authentic rest and true peace without finding it ultimately in you. And Lord, I'll just be honest, even for the believers in this room, Lord, this week I have no doubt that many of us in our hearts strayed from feasting on you, and we tried to find satisfaction in many other things. God, we are sorry. I hate that every single week I feel like I confess the same sin. God, I am sorry that again this week I turned from you in many ways and tried to drink the satisfaction that comes outside of you. And I thank you, God, that there is continual forgiveness of sins and refreshment in Jesus. I thank you that you don't treat us like we often treat those who have sinned against us, that you continually forgive, you wash us clean, and you provide this feast at this table to welcome us back. Isaiah the prophet writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love to David. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Lord, thank you for the way that you beautifully fulfilled this chapter written 700 years before you were born. Thank you that you give us money, you give us the water and the bread without price because you paid with your life on the cross. I pray that that message would be so real to us that it would have an impact on us. And even in just a few minutes as we think more about adoption, Lord, I pray that the gospel would have a real impact on our church and that we would want to give ourselves in a way of service and love to those who are needy like we are, and that we could show something of the gospel to the world around us through that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.